Well, ladies and gentlemen, we've come to that time that always comes. Last call. Last session. I'm going to be brief. Some of you started laughing. You must have heard a preacher say that before. I'm going to be brief. And my final point, and then an hour later, no, actually, I'm going to be brief this morning for this session. I'd like you to open with me to the book of Jude, and I really can add nothing to that song. That song, just listening to it, just lifts me up. I mean, it's an astounding song, great song. We're going to sing another one here in a few minutes with celebrating the Lord's table. But we've been talking about civil disobedience, and I hope that I have done an honorable job and a faithful job in presenting the pros and the cons and the ins and the out of civil disobedience. If you walk away with nothing else, I hope you would walk away and read again the Sermon on the Mount and just be impressed with how revolutionary that is. I mean, that lifestyle that Jesus speaks of just in the first 12 verses is a lifestyle that'll change. And by the way, he was still in the kingdom. He was still in the age of Israel. That's what I'm referring to. He's talking to Israel. What you and I have as the church is more than they ever dreamed of having. Remember the author of Hebrews just told us, didn't he, in Hebrews 11, verse 40? They never saw the fulfillment. We see the fulfillment. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're living in the new covenant age. Because without us, they could not be made perfect. God provided something better for us than they had. So keep that in mind. What I want to finish with is focus on Christ. I want to concentrate, focus, and bear down. And I want to look at three victories. The victory of an angel, the victory of a man, and the victory of the King of Kings. So if you open with me to the book of Jude, let's pray, and I, again, will be brief. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this marvelous weekend that you provided, and we thank you for allowing us to use this marvelous facility. I pray your blessing on the people that run it and the ministry that they have. And Father, once again, we pray for our nation. We pray that you will heal our nation. Pray that you will bring our nation to repentance. You've made the promise that if your people, those who are called by your name, will humble themselves and pray and seek your face, you will hear. And you will heal our land, and we pray for that healing. We pray that you will deliver us from the hatred and the division and the strife that is ripping our nation apart. Help us once again to be one nation under God. We ask now as we open your word and just spend a few brief moments preparing our hearts and our souls to celebrate the Lord's table and to recapture and remember and just revel in the wonder of what Christ has done for us, that you will make it a living reality in our lives, and that it will impact us and transform us into the likeness of his image. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Jude, we have the victory of an angel, and we have the victory of a man. And in both cases, it was through an act of civil disobedience. But what they focused on is what we really want to concentrate on. I want you to notice, and Jude, of course, here is, just to give you a little background and context, he's talking against false teachers and their destructive and their divisive ways, and how they speak great swelling words and all kinds of invective are used by them. And he comes down to verse 9, and I have to give my brother credit for this because he's the one who pointed this out to me, and I am indebted as I stand here really to all of the other pastors who are here. We're talking about doing a joint Bible conference and all of us getting together and teaching, and I think it'll just be a marvelous thing, but each and every one of the pastors who are here are men who have contributed to my life. And I am a better man, and I am a better student, I think, of God's Word because of each and every one of the pastors who are here who have blessed my life. But my brother pointed this out to me, and I think in the issue of civil disobedience, and he's probably been sitting back there going, why in the world doesn't he talk about this? Well, Lynn, here it is. Look at verse 9. Here's an act of civil disobedience by an angel, and it should be a model for us. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not to bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Short little verse, but it is packed with valuable truth. Now, the first thing everyone wants to know is, when did Michael battle with the devil over the body of Moses? We don't know. Some suggest that it comes from a statement that's made in Zechariah, where the devil is rebuked when he wants to claim Joshua the high priest. I don't think that's the case. Others say that it comes from the apocryphal book, The Assumption of Moses. I don't know that that's the case either. We're simply not told. There was a spiritual battle that went on between the devil and Michael. And the point that I want you to get is Michael is speaking to his former boss. He is speaking to the anointed cherub. He is speaking to the highest angelic being ever created. And yet he has to resist him. He has to withstand him. He has to oppose him. And he doesn't back up and he doesn't give way. But he didn't bring a railing accusation. Why is that important? You know, sometimes to curse someone, whatever language or terminology you may use, it just feels so good. You know, to just line up all the words that you can use to describe. I mean, I speak from experience. I know. It feels good. But it's not the way to victory. The reason that I bring this to the forefront is that Michael won his victory by pointing to the victory of Jesus Christ. If anyone ever had a right to accuse someone and to blast someone, if you will, with the most foul kind of terminology, who would be more fitting as a recipient than the devil? And who would be more suitable to revile the devil than the warrior angel, Michael? Michael showed respect to his former boss. If you read the story of men and women who have been persecuted and suffered and been imprisoned and tormented, you'll find one thing that runs through them all. They bore it very graciously. And they were very kind to their captors and their torturers. They showed meekness and kindness because they knew something. This fight's not over. And the victory's already won. And therefore, as Michael stood before what was once the most glorious of angelic creatures and sees him now, by the way, we often say the devil is so beautiful, if you could see him, you'd swoon. I don't believe he is anymore. You know, character is reflected in the countenance. And I believe that the countenance of Satan is no longer what it once was. And I believe when he looks in the mirror, he sees not that glorious being that once existed. He sees what really is there, a dragon, a monster. He did not bring a reviling accusation. He hit him with a sledgehammer. The Lord rebuke you. And will he? He will. The Lord rebuke you. That was the victory of an angel. That was an act of defiance. That was a great work of civil disobedience in the angelic realm. And yet, how majestic was his calm rebuke. The only one who has a right to rebuke you is going to rebuke you. That was the victory of Michael. Then we move on to the second victory, and that is the victory of Enoch. Look at verse 14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You think he's repeating himself to make a point? Ungodly means what? It means godless. What does godless mean? It means without God. And here Enoch, who is the seventh, I mean, he knew Adam. Adam probably told him the whole story of the creation, probably went on and on about the first time he saw Eve. Somewhere along the line got around to the story of the fall and how heartbreaking it was. Say, when did Enoch write this? Well, it's in the book of 1 Enoch. If you want to look it up, you can still find it. But what is the point? Enoch prophesied about an ungodly generation. What would he know about it? He didn't die that long before the flood. There were giants in the earth in those days. The Nephilim came in, and according to Jewish tradition, it was the Nephilim who taught mankind all of the dark works that we refer to as sorcery and black magic and how to contact demons and all of those dark things that we should never have known. And the earth was filled with violence. And here is Enoch, a man who walked with God. We only know two things about Enoch. He walked with God and God took him, and he prophesied. How did Enoch live in a godless generation, a violent generation, the life that he lived? He fixed his mind on the fact that Christ is coming. You see the point? Michael knew the end of the story. Enoch knew the end of the story, and therefore they were able to stand with a majestic calm and a tremendous peace because they know the victory is won. As Jesus said in our last class, "I have overcome the world." Christ is coming one day. He's coming with 10,000 of his saints. Does it thrill you to know that that includes you? Does it thrill you to know that seven generations from Adam, a man spoke about you and prophesied about you? You know, when we just covered the seven churches of Asia, and I was going to make this point to you, you can jot it down because it's not in your notes. When you read the message to the seven churches of Asia, you have history, seven actual churches that existed at the time. You have prophecy, an anticipation of conditions that would prevail throughout the church at all ages and all times. And you also have mystery. It's wonderful to know the history. It's great to understand the prophecy. But folks, the thing that I always pray that you get is the mystery, because the mystery is always when the Word of God touches a chord in our soul and transforms us a little bit more into the likeness of Jesus Christ, and that's what it's all there for. So if you want to know how to stand against corrupt and evil rulers and leaders, take the example of Michael. The Lord rebuke you. Take the example of Enoch. Christ is coming. His victory is sure. He's coming with his 10,000 of his saints. And then, to cement all this, turn with me to Revelation 19 and we'll just see how it happens. Revelation 19 is one of those passages as a young believer that I used to love to just read over and over and over again. As John saw the vision and the story of the tribulation and the last of days unfolded before him, and he finally came to this point, and he's taking notes as fast as he can take notes. When he got to this point, I don't know if the Lord had to prompt him and prod him to keep writing, because I think he must have just been spellbound. Read with me, Revelation 19, verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." I love this part. I have to tell you, I prefer a bay, but or a buckskin. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Remember that dawning scene in The Lord of the Rings as the sun's coming up? Try to magnify that about a trillion times. In righteousness he judges and makes war. Folks, all of your enemies will be taken care of. All of them. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Where do those crowns come from? I believe you and I are going to crown him with many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Don't feel bad, because you're going to have one that no one knows but you and him. I hope it's not Blockhead or Sluggard or, you know. You know, every shepherd has a name for their sheep. And as kids, my brother and I, we used to have to go out and herd the sheep. I mean, a little five-year-old kid, and you're out there under the hot sun in the Kansas summer all day long. We didn't know there were such things as canteens, and we never had the ingenuity to even think of a water bottle. You went out there and you didn't drink till you came in. But one thing I know about sheep from being a kid shepherding sheep is you come up with a name for each one of them. And some of them are terms of endearment and some of them are not. Notice verse 13 said he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. We will never forget, my friends, the price that he paid. It says that his name is called the Word of God. I want you to think about this. The most majestic thing you can call him is what you hold in your hand. Because every bit of truth in this book, he lived it. He is the embodiment of it. The armies in heaven. I wish I had time. I would take you to Joel and Micah because they talk about the final battle. And he's going to have help. People say no one helps him. He does it all himself. Oh, no. Read through Joel and Micah and read about that invisible spirit army that they speak of, who move between the weapons of the enemy and confound those who are attacking. See, Israel is making their last stand. The armies of the earth have closed in. Armageddon is going on without the help of the Lord, except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. And then suddenly Christ comes riding from heaven up through Edom. And as he rides, he's followed by this majestic army. And they begin to fight the spirit battle as Jesus takes care of the physical enemy. We're going to be fighting. The description of that spirit army, they leap over the housetops. I always wanted to be Superman, you know, be able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. I'm going to do it one day. So are you. Start trying to get ready. The enemy will try to strike them down, but they can't. It's like a spirit host of the most majestic army that is fighting the forces of Satan. But I can't get off on that. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself. Notice the emphasis. He himself. This is put there to stress. No one else can hold his place. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We just sang that song, Behold Our King. Takes my breath away. I try to picture as I'm singing it what it's going to look like the first time I look on his face. Behold our King. King of Kings. And Lord of Lords. So what is my point as I keep my promise and stay brief? It's very simply this. If focusing on the ultimate victory of Christ was enough for Michael to defeat Lucifer, the devil, if it was enough to carry Enoch through a world that was filled with evil and violence and bloodshed so that he walked so close to God that the Lord took him. And I believe Enoch is a type of the rapture of the church. If it was enough to keep him in fellowship and faithful to the Lord, is there enough for you and I? I want to ask you to do something. I want you to behold our King. I want you to look on His face. I'm going to ask Ken and Ron if they will come and pass the elements to you, and I would pray that you would just hold on to the elements, and then when we're done, we're going to take them together. Christopher and Kristen are going to lead us in a song in just a moment. We're going to sing before we take the elements. Oh, sorry, I overlooked something. That's the first time in my life. Here's what I want you to behold. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. We ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. I'd like to remind you, if you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, as Jim Caviezel playing Jesus is carrying the cross through the streets of Jerusalem, and he's stumbling and he's struggling. Listen, when they scourged him, they beat him within an inch of his life. He had already lost so much blood before they even put him on the cross that he was at the verge of total collapse. And as he was carrying that cross, and you remember the scene where Mary is running, she can't get to him because of the press of the crowd. And so she's a block over running, trying to see him, trying to keep up with him. And she sees him fall. And in her mind, her mother's heart, she remembers him as a little boy running toward her, and he falls. And it breaks her heart. And she goes up and she grabs his face. She finally gets through the crowd and she grabs his face, holding that face of the child she brought into the world. And this is the part that gets me. He says, behold, I make all things new. I make all things new. My wife will tell you I don't cry easy. That breaks my heart. And it breaks my heart not because of sorrow, but because of the glory of it, the majesty of it, the glory of God in the face of Christ. As you take these elements, I want you to remember what he said, this is my body. When he said that to those disciples, they had slapped him on the back. As they walked along the road, they had sang psalms with him as they journeyed from village to village. They had probably reached down and picked him up or had him reach down and pick them up when they stumbled and fell. They had touched him. Even John tells us, doesn't he, as he begins one of the most beautiful little epistles in the Bible, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we heard with our ears, that which we have handled of the word of life, this is what we share with you. As you have those elements, try to take yourself back 2,000 years, put yourself in the position of the disciples gathered with him around that table. And he's saying, as he breaks the bread, this is my body. And they're going, what in the world is he talking about? I've heard hard teaching before, but this is makes no sense at all. Sometimes the teaching of the word doesn't make sense until it's time. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You know what he asks of us, folks? Boil the whole spiritual life down to one thing. What does he ask of us? Remembering. Just remembering. keeping them in mind. Do this in remembrance of me. That bread that represents his body, this cup that represents the blood of Christ, and that involves so much more than just the act of bleeding. Listen, when those Roman soldiers pummeled him, first the religious leaders slapped him. That was one of the biggest insults that you could do to someone in the ancient world, was to either spit on them or slap them. They slapped, they spit in his face, they mocked him. Isaiah says that they even plucked out his beard, scorned him, hated him. And the whole time, what was he doing? Going to the cross for you and me. This is my body that's given for you. This is my blood, representing what? The fact that he was willing to be separated from the Father and the Spirit as he hung on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm going to ask Christopher and Kristen, thank you, if they'll come forward. And actually, guys, I'll tell you what let's do. We're improvising as we go. Let's take the elements first, and then you can be free of that. And then we're going to stand and sing a song, and we're going to be done. So if you would, take a moment as we pray, and I'll tell you what I'm going to do, a little bit unusual. I'm going to pray for the elements, and we're just going to take the bread, and when you're ready, you take the cup. Here we go. Father in heaven, overwhelm our hearts and our souls with the glory that can be found only in the face of Christ. I pray that we'll be humbled. I pray that we'll be awed. I pray that the wonder and the majesty of who he is and what he's done will hit us so hard that we will never, ever get over it. We ask, Father, as we celebrate the table that he himself instituted in the last night of his life, that you will give us even a greater vision of your glory, which can be found only in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray these things with gratitude and thanksgiving forever and ever in Christ's name. Amen. As I release you, just a request, Ann and Bob, of course, have made a long journey out here, pretty adventurous because of Bob's condition. Would you please pray for them as they go back home and pray for Bob's condition? I hope that you'll pray for one another. I hope every one of you have met some new friends that you're going to stay in touch with. We need to have fellow believers that we can contact, talk to, support, and be supported by. So pray for one another as you go your way. God bless you all. I pray that Christ is maybe a little more real to you as you go after this conference. And we will see you next time. We'll let you know when the combined conference is going to happen. It'll probably be sometime this winter. We also have a possibility. One of the ladies from Camp Verde has indicated she might be willing to open her door for a home Bible study. So I'm pretty excited about that. I miss being able to teach week by week. So if that happens, just keep that in your prayer as well. God bless you all. See you next time. Here, there, in the air.